Let's turn then back to Matthew chapter 9. As Jesus passed on from there, this is verse 9, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. And I know that you've been going through this book with your visiting preachers, and that we're moving back a bit here to see how Matthew himself was called. What we see in these early chapters of Matthew is Christ's Galilean ministry. And if you take his Galilean and Judean ministry over the 3.5 years in which he carried it out, his emphasis in the first half of the ministry is his person, revealing who he is, emphasizing that and revealing it clearly and unquestionably. The second half of his ministry, his words turn more to emphasize his work. That is his teaching on the cross, that he would suffer, that he must be a suffering Messiah. Now, you know that most of the Jews at that time weren't expecting him to be that way. They should have. It was in the Old Testament very clearly. But the theology that was very popular when Jesus was born and in those decades didn't have a suffering Messiah. And you'll know from this gospel and the other two synoptic gospels, Luke and Mark, that when Jesus turned from the emphasis upon his power and his personhood, who he is as Messiah, that he can heal and forgive sin, when he turns from that teaching and begins to emphasize and reveal the suffering that would pay for all of that, that would save a sinner, the disciples resisted him because it was so unpalatable to them. They could not reconcile their minds to that. And he had to really force that teaching into their lives. And it wasn't until his resurrection, really, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, that's when they really fully embraced that and properly understood it and loved that teaching. Right up until the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter, James, and John especially are still resisting that teaching, even trying to stop Christ's sufferings from even happening. So it's important to understand that when you're looking at this part of the gospel, that what you have in these opening chapters isn't so much the clarity of his suffering coming out, but he's really emphasizing his person. And that's what these great signs of that early part of his ministry are all about. That when the Jew sees the sign, when the Jew sees the lame walk and sees the blind seeing, the sick being healed, that he is to see in that power that Jesus' claims to be the Son of God are true, because they know only God can do this. And how often they said that. Jesus would say to them, "Who am I?" And they would say, "No one but God can do the things that you are doing." Or, "No one, unless he was sent from God, can do the things in which you're doing." And you've seen that in some of the sermons you've had already. Right before Matthew was called, a paralytic who can't feel anything and who hasn't walked in years. Has he never walked? I didn't check the passage. Is he the one who was born this way? It doesn't really matter. He cannot walk. And Christ tells him to get up and walk. And the power of God restores this man, and he walks. And they're interested in that. His enemies are interested in it, the scribes and the Pharisees. And Christ poses a question to them and says, "Well, what is easier? To just tell a lame man to be able to walk, or to forgive his sins on the spot and have the authority to not just claim that his sins forgiven, but assuredly his sins now, at this moment, none of them are culpable upon him. They have been forgiven. And they say, who is this who speaks blasphemies? God alone can forgive sins. And then Christ, here's the part about his personhood. He says to them in verse 6 of our chapter, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. So there's Jesus saying, I am God. That's why they always reacted in anger when he called himself the Son of Man. It's a title from Daniel. And the moment you say, I am the Son of Man, not one of the sons of men, I am the Son of Man, that's a messianic God title from the book of Daniel. So he's revealing who he is as a person at this point in his ministry. I am the second person of the Trinity. I am divine. I am the creator. I'm the one who created the body. I alone can restore the body. I alone can raise it from the dead. And I am the moral judge. And any infraction and sin that anyone ever commits before the triune God, I have the authority to blot that out. He's revealing himself as God. And I'm telling you all of that because this reaches Matthew. You see in this chapter, for example, in verse 8, that multitudes saw the healing and all that surrounded it, and they marveled and glorified God who'd given such power to men. Now, Matthew will have heard that. He's one of the main tax collectors and officials in Capernaum where this took place. He's, can I say, part of the government? He didn't have an official government position, but it would be similar to having a government position today with the amount of power and influence that he had. He would have heard that. We see in Luke chapter 4, parallel to all of these things, that Christ cast out a demon in that town, and that news went out about him to the whole surrounding region. We're told in the Gospels that the crowds were at this point pressing in upon him wherever Jesus went. We're talking about hundreds, sometimes thousands of people. And before he calls Matthew, he has healed a centurion's servant. He has cleansed a leper. He has healed a bleeding woman who is cut off from the synagogue and from society. He's cast out demons from the demon-possessed. He has raised up this paralyzed man and many, many others. In the previous chapter, we are told in verse 16, this is in Capernaum, when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah. And when Jesus saw a great multitude around him, he gave command to depart to the other side of the lake. So the point here is, Christ's ministry is big at this moment. That's because the focus is on his person. The Jew will interact with that. It's focused on his person, and he's popular. When he changes it and then begins to focus on the cross and the curse, he's not popular then. So you can divide his ministry up into two halves in that way. Focus on his personhood, popular. Focus on sin. Focus on the corruption of the heart. Focus on his need to suffer. Very unpopular, even with his own disciples. That was Jesus' experience as a preacher, as the preacher of God's word. It's in light of all that that we must understand that Jesus then passes on from there and sees a man named Matthew. I didn't want to just go into this and say, there's a man called Matthew, and he was told to follow Christ. Matthew hears this call from Christ in a very big, buzzing situation in Galilee. Everyone knows who Christ is. Everyone has heard him. Everyone has heard about what he's been doing. And that would have rippled in even to Matthew's life. He would have heard people talking about this. And we see that Matthew himself at this moment is going to be completely healed. The physician Jesus speaks of, that it's the sick that need a physician. Matthew's sick. He's not physically sick. And you and I might not have been physically sick before we came to Christ. We might not have been lame or deaf or blind. but spiritually so, yes. Christ does the signs, but as the previous miracle shows, it's the sin in the heart he's getting to. That's it. You and me, we might feel unique. We're born into a certain unique families, unique circumstances, but you and me, men and women, our parents are Adam and Eve. We're all the same. We're just the same as Matthew. We're born with it. In the womb. In the hospital. Raised in our homes. We're all the same. Our hearts are the same. Our infractions of God's law are the same. Our instinct to do it, even in spite of ourselves, it's all the same. Matthew doesn't need physical healing. And when he hears about these physical healings, it's not that that really interests him. It's other things Christ is saying. He needs healed in his soul. It's his soul that is unwell. And I want to see now Christ calling him. I want to see the context of this. I want to see the call of this. The conflict and then the clarity. The context, the call, the conflict, the clarity. The context is that this surrounds Matthew, the writer of this gospel. Verse 9, Jesus passed on from there and he saw a man named Matthew. It's the writer of this gospel. So this is a little autobiographical insert Matthew puts in here. You'll notice how modest it is, how little attention he draws to himself. This book isn't, all 28 chapters of this book are not Matthew writing, here's my experience of Jesus. The book is about Christ and everyone else that Christ touched. But Matthew puts in here, this is how I came to know him. And he just does it in a few verses, just a couple of verses. This is how I got involved in this. And we're told here that he's called Matthew. Luke tells us his more official name or his birth name. Levi is his name. So he's named after one of the sons of Jacob and named after the priesthood. Lots of these people had several names. That's common. Maybe his more formal name is Levi, but then his more common use name with friends and family, and maybe even in business, is Matthew. And certainly when Christ gives the list of apostles and the gospel writers record that, he's called Matthew in these lists. But you know that some of these people had two names that they were known for. Levi is a Hebrew name, like I just said, but Matthew's a Hebrew name too. So he uses both of these names. And we're told that he is a tax collector by the three Gospels. Matthew himself writes here that he was sitting in the tax office when this happened. And in verse 10, that when he held a meal, many other tax collectors and sinners joined the meal. So he is a tax collector. And there were two kinds of tax collectors in Jesus' lifetime in Israel, in the Roman Empire at that time. There was the very powerful imperial official directly for Rome, and he would collect poll tax and agricultural tax for land, things like that. So if you owned a farm, you owned large swathes of land, Rome wanted you to pay them a certain amount of money for that privilege, even though you lived in Israel, and the poll tax too. That would be an imperial official who was usually Roman. But there was another kind of tax collector, and he worked for Herod Antipas, who's the ruler of this Galilean region at the time. And what would happen there was that Herod Antipas was allowed to exact a certain amount of taxes from the people, but he wouldn't do it himself. He would farm it out to, like, a franchise for men like Matthew to take in taxes. Do we know what that noise is? Are we good? Okay. That would be franchised out. So Matthew might pay, another tax collector might pay for the privilege of working on behalf of Herod Antipas, and then he would go out with the authority of Herod Antipas and get these taxes from the people. These were tolls and trade taxes. Just like tolls, if when you're driving to Maryland from Pennsylvania and you pay a toll, you would pay tolls then, especially for trade too. Taking your goods across the Galilean border and wanting to sell them there, fish, salt, olives, carpentry, anything you build, for the privilege of selling it in Galilee, you had to pay a tax to be allowed to do that. And Herod Antipas was taking in all of these taxes. So that's the situation, and it seems likely that Matthew is one of these. There was usually a head tax collector. He was the top manager of this entire system. And then people under him. Perhaps Matthew was working for a more powerful tax collector. We know that Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector in his area, near Jericho, I think. So you would have a lot of power. And you could do things like, if someone couldn't pay their tax, if you're Peter and Andrew and James and John and you're fishing and you fall on hard times and you can't pay your taxes, then you could transfer your debt onto the tax collector. He would take on the debt with a huge amount of interest that you would then need to pay back. So you wouldn't get arrested or anything if you did that, but you'd end up with even more debt. If you couldn't pay, or if the tax collector decided you weren't likely to pay, and so on, then you could have your home taken away. You could eventually be imprisoned for this. And obviously, the tax collectors would take what Herod, the percentage Herod, wanted taken. But the tax collector was at liberty to add on any additional charges and so on that he wanted. That was under his discretion for the town or area he worked in. Now, obviously, you know what happened. It became abused. And they were fleecing the people. They were extorting the people. You'll remember when the Lord called Zacchaeus and went to his house. Zacchaeus was a very rich man. And as soon as Zacchaeus became convicted of his sin, generally before God, the main sin Zacchaeus needed to deal with was to pay the people back that he had extorted. He said, I'll pay back fourfold, which is what the law says. That's what they were doing. As soon as Zacchaeus moved from being a corrupt person who didn't care about anyone and only wanted to further himself, as soon as he became sensitive again to right and wrong, the first thing he has to do is to take an amount of money and begin paying everyone back. Why? Because he was stealing from them. It's possible Matthew may have been doing the same. I don't want to say he definitely was, but the class of tax collectors at the time definitely were. Like a corrupt IRS enforcer or officer or a customs agent, someone with some kind of position, and they're given a certain percentage by the government to go and take, and they just start adding on all of these random charges and percentages for themselves. And that made them very wealthy. They had a very luxurious lifestyle, and they were hated by the people. And it's not just that we infer that they were hated. The Gospels make it clear. In verse 11, the Pharisees basically lump tax collectors in with the title sinner, which is a notorious sinner. Things like prostitutes, people like that. People who are just living in sin. The word tax collector is just put in there, paired up with that. That was accepted at the time. Are you a prostitute or are you a tax collector? They're both as bad as each other in the Jews' eyes at the time. You remember the Pharisee in Christ's parable prayed in the temple. So this is from Jesus' own mind when he told this parable. And he said that the Pharisee stood up in the temple and said, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, sinners, people who just break your law with impunity, or even as this tax collector who's trying to pray in the temple. And Jesus is saying there that the tax collector is viewed as the lowest of the low spiritually. Socially, he's high, but you would compare him to someone who was maybe in the mafia or something like that. This is someone evil. This is someone unliked. This is someone who God does not approve of, who is very, very corrupt. Even Jesus tells us himself in Matthew 18 that when someone sins and we tell our brother, you've sinned, and if he will not hear you, take some other brothers with you, If he will not hear that, then the church must be involved. And if he will not hear the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector, Jesus said. So Jesus is saying there that at the time, to be a tax collector means you're outside of God's kingdom. You're outside of the church. If you're sent away from the church because you will not yield to brotherly admonition and correction, if you've declared yourself to be unchristian because you will not yield, Jesus says, you're like a Gentile or a tax collector. Why? Because they're on the outside. They're not spiritual. They don't yield to God and his word. A tax collector is spiritually rejected. That's the key. Lastly, Jesus says in chapter 21 of this gospel, when he condemns the Pharisees as the sons of the kingdom who aren't behaving like sons, he said, you're going to be cast out. The Jews are going to be rejected. And even tax collectors and harlots are entering the kingdom before you. You see how low they were, even in Jesus' own words, that for the Jew, the offense to the Jew, that he'd gone so low in his rejection and resistance of God, that even a harlot or a tax collector was better than him. That's what Jesus is saying. Why? Because these are bad people who then have turned to the Lord and God forgives them and they're entering the kingdom. But they're viewed before they do as complete rejects. Now, that's all important because you might maybe not thought of this before, but Matthew chose to be. He chose this as his career, knowing all of this. His parents called him Levi. They were at least outwardly good Jewish people, probably in the church. They called their son Levi, one of the sons of Jacob. And he's raised in Galilee and so on. But he chose this, knowing all of this. Why did he choose it? Why did he choose to be in a profession where there was so much corruption that would mean he couldn't go to synagogue? That would mean any money he touched and gave back to you as change from your taxes, you weren't allowed to put that in the offering plate at church. It was tainted, sinful money. You couldn't offer it in the offering plate. Why? Because Matthew's touched it. What? He's unclean. And Matthew chose this. Was he ambitious? Probably. You don't become one of the best tax collectors in Galilee unless you're ambitious, unless you're smart. Look at what he's written. He's a smart guy. This is the first book in the New Testament. Wasn't Peter that wrote it? It wasn't Nathaniel that wrote it. It was Matthew that wrote it. This is an able guy. And maybe he thinks he's able, and he doesn't want to be a fisherman or whatever it might be. He's willing to be a tax collector and to take all the baggage that might go along with that. Now, someone might go into a profession like Matthew to redeem it. I don't know what Matthew's motive was, but the spiritual lesson is clear. Why do we make the choices we do? It may make our family reject us. It may cause problems for the Church of Christ. It may be a dishonorable profession in some way. And it may keep us even from the Lord's house. Matthew knew all of this, but it seems that the affluent life and the paycheck of this job, and maybe the power, or maybe just the satisfaction of him choosing what to him was his clearest gift, that he's like, well, I have the right of self-fulfillment. I will do this is my gift, and I'm going to self-fulfill. I have a right to carve my own way in this world and to succeed. There's nothing wrong with success. But what if it affects your relationship to God? What if it affects your relationship to the church? Young people, you might be in junior high school, choosing a college or in college. Is it success that you think is godly? That's popular in the Western world, in the UK and in America. That to be successful is to be godly. Why? Because you're using your gifts and so on. Yeah, but there are a lot of caveats to that. Success does not equal godliness. you might be smart. How do you choose your college? You want one of the Ivy League colleges or a great technical college or to work on Wall Street or whatever it might be. And a lot of it might be nothing to do with how much you can serve Christ or if there's a church nearby where the word is preached in power and the Holy Spirit is present. It might not. There might be no other Christians that you can have relationships with that keep you accountable and so on. It might be purely that you want to be successful. You're smarter than others. You can make more money than others and you want to start your own business. Well, you could do that and pay a steep price because Jesus isn't pleased with me as a minister or for you if all we want to be is successful. He is pleased with godliness, self-sacrifice and self-denial, wise spiritual choices, and immersing ourselves in the life of His church, not to fulfill ourselves and our own career ambitions, but to serve His church. The Christian exists on this side of eternity for one reason only, and that's to further Christ's kingdom. It's for the propagation of the gospel that you exist. It's your gospel. He's given it to you. And whoever confesses me before man, I will confess before my Father in heaven. Every Christian's main duty in life is to propagate and speak the gospel. That is worldview defining. That's your purpose as a Christian. Christ did not redeem you so that you would have a successful career and have an amazing degree from an Ivy League college. He may call you to that. These things aren't bad. But why do you want to do it? And if you want, maybe you're older and you want a promotion at work or you've been given a really important position, make sure that position is always born with your master's purpose in mind. That it's never about that I've arrived at this place because I'm diligent and I like to be successful. Matthew was successful. That is his context. But Christ now calls him the call. Matthew may have been successful, but he's not satisfied. Christ has his eye on him and is calling him to himself. And he says to him, follow me. Follow me. Matthew is called to the ministry here. He may have been called a little time before this to salvation. For you and I, these things would be quite separate. Christ will save us, and then a lot later, he might call us to do some work. He might make known to us what our purpose is and call us to a certain vocation. Even for ministers, the person should usually be saved first and have quite a lot of experience and then be called to the ministry. But in Jesus' time, he had to call these men to be with him, and he basically kind of saved them and called them to the ministry almost at the same time. Sometimes this is preached as though Matthew didn't know Jesus, and that Jesus just showed up here, and just the power of the exhortation, follow me, and Matthew doesn't really know who it is, but he's just compelled to follow him. That's very unlikely. Matthew knows who he is, and there's already things going on in Matthew. Just looking at the gospel here, that becomes clear. In chapter 8, verse 18, great multitudes were about Jesus. Chapter 8, verse 16, lots of people are brought to Jesus very publicly for healing. Matthew's heard about this. Chapter 8, verse 1, that Jesus came down from the mountain having preached, and great multitudes followed him. In chapter 4, verse 23, listen to Matthew's description of what Jesus was doing. He went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases. Later, great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond Jordan. Jesus is very famous at this point. Everyone knows who he is. Matthew knows who he is. And is something going on in Matthew's heart? Has he heard this message of repentance? Has he heard that tax collectors went to John the Baptist, convicted, and said, "What must we do?" And he said, "Do not exact more than," and so on, "and repay what you've stolen." Was Matthew at the Sermon of the Mount? Heard about it? The lust of the heart and the eye, the mouth, the oaths and the vows, how to pray to God and call him your Father, to build your house on the rock or build your house on the sand and be destroyed, that the fruit shows what's inside the heart, that when the thorns and the briars come out, that means the heart is not right with God. But when good fruit comes out, it means you're right with God, and that Christ himself will judge us all on that last great day. And many will say, "Lord, Lord, and I knew you." But he will say to them, "I never knew you." What of this did Matthew hear? What was passed around as people spoke about these marvelous words and works of Jesus? Matthew's uncomfortable. He wouldn't just get up from his office in the middle of his work and leave his job unless something's already going on. Is he empty? Something's not right? Is it his family, his parents, his upbringing? Maybe he went to synagogue as a boy. What's going on in his head? Has he heard Jesus' words about the need for repentance? Does he know something about that? He feels unfulfilled. There's something missing from his life. And that's what happens, my friends, when Christ has his eye on a sinner. It's not the minister or the elders that build Christians and that find Christians and build them. Yes, servants are used, but it's Christ that finds a sinner in the most unusual places, in a cafeteria, on a ship, in a government office. When he puts his eye on someone and the Holy Spirit begins to work, anyone, whether they're in a brothel or whether they're a millionaire, something's not right. They're made aware they're not right with God, that they lack something. They are not satisfied. They've lived 40, 50 years, and by the end of it, they're saying, "Is this it? Is this fulfillment? I thought life was going to truly satisfy my heart, but the more I do, the more unsatisfied I am." Well, Matthew's not satisfied. And we see here the effectual call of Jesus, how powerful Jesus is, that the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they will be raised, not just physically, but spiritually. Jesus' call goes out as Matthew is wrestling with these things, and it culminates in this very outward conclusion, "Follow me." What's he saying to Matthew? "Come to me and be saved, and come and train to be an apostle." It's culminating and how powerful Jesus is to do it. This man shouldn't have followed Jesus. This man has everything he needs. He has everything that the pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness can afford him. He's got it all, but he's got nothing. And Jesus is calling him in his heart before he calls him with his mouth. And the Holy Spirit is at work in his heart. How else can we explain that he simply arose up and followed him? That's the Holy Spirit. That the wind blows where it wishes, you hear its sound, and you do not know where it goes from or where it has come from. It's a sovereign work, like the wind rustling in the trees, Jesus says. As he called Nicodemus and he called others, and now he calls Matthew. It's all, the leaves are rustling in the branches of his heart. The Holy Spirit is moving in this man. And Jesus uses his power to call this man to himself. He enlightens his mind. He convicts him of sin. And that's what he does to any sinner. When the Holy Spirit is at work in any of us to draw us to Christ, we start to see ourselves and we see God for who he is and Jesus for who he is. And the sins we once excused and just accommodated, that didn't really bother us, that our will was pointed towards, and they're just there, a life of luxury and materialism and godlessness. It didn't bother us that much. Then when the light of Christ shines in our heart, these things become detestable. And the things we ignored before, serving Jesus, worshipping Him, living the Christian life, things that weren't appealing to us before, all of a sudden, they become very appealing. And we want them, and they're beautiful and attractive. That's because the Holy Spirit has changed our will. That's what it's all about. We can preach all day long and worship in this place and so on. But a sinner will only turn to Christ when Christ breaks his will and turns it magnetically in a completely opposite direction. We can't change their wills, can we? And this shows us, as much as ministry matters and all the church activities matter, they have their place, Christians grow in them, let us never be under the impression that we can make a difference in the generation that we live in by ourselves. How much more we need to pray rather than to act and do. How much we need to pray. Why? Because only the Holy Spirit can take what is dark and formless and void and transform it and give the new birth. I can't do that. I've tried. I cannot give someone the new birth, no matter what I say to them. But the Holy Spirit does. And Matthew comes to life here. And he just gets up and follows him. You know he's come to life because he does the same thing the paralytic did. The paralytic physically couldn't move. Jesus tells him, live, get up. And he gets up. And here you see it spiritually. Right after, Matthew does this on purpose. A paralytic is told to get up and go, and he goes. Then Matthew is told to get up and go, and he goes. Matthew's saying, I'm just like that paralytic man. We are all paralyzed, and we can't get up until the life of Christ enters our soul. The context and the call. But this leads to a conflict, and it's with the scribes and the Pharisees. Matthew wants to mark this great occasion of now being able to call Jesus his master and rabbi and teacher and his savior. And he calls a great feast in what was probably a very luxurious house. And he invites other tax collectors, colleagues, other people who've heard about Jesus. He invites them, and other sinners hear about it. Everyone in Galilee who was people like the prostitutes and so on, or the unclean, the rejects, they were very interested in Jesus, and they'd often just show up at these houses. Jesus was in one Pharisee's house, and you remember a sinful woman just showed up at the house and walked into the meal and anointed, wept at Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her tears. Well, sinners just press in. They kind of invite themselves to Matthew's feast, and he has other tax collectors there too. That's a wonderful thing that Matthew's doing to honor the Lord. But the scribes and the Pharisees don't understand it. They're opposed to it. And they're angry with this. This is against their worldview. Why does your teacher, verse 11, eat with tax collectors and sinners? With men like this? With women like this? What are they doing at this meal? And why would Jesus go into this tax collector's house? They know who Matthew is. He takes their taxes. And to them, he's unclean. He's corrupt. He's a reprobate. And the Pharisees' attitude was, hey, if you repent and you clean up your life, then you can join synagogue. And we'll keep you under probation for a while to see if you're the real thing. You can clean up your act and then come to synagogue. But before you repent, before we're convinced that you're the real thing, we want nothing to do with you. We're certainly not going to enter your house because your house is unclean, and we're definitely not going to sit at a table and share a meal with you. That was their view. To do so was sinful. It made you unclean. To touch this man's food, to sit at his table, that made you unclean in their eyes. Now, Jesus knows that sinners are unclean, and there is a time for repentance. but there's also a time for the call to salvation. Matthew has repented. He's at the beginning, but the Pharisees still class him as a reject. Jesus does not. There are other sinners there, and they may not have repented yet, but they're interested in Jesus. They're dissatisfied with their lives, and they want to hear something from him. Jesus corrects this. And I hope you can see it immediately. How judgmental and proud they were, or you or I could be, or a man or woman in churchianity could be. What's wrong with Jesus when these people are genuinely interested? Yes, they're unclean and still living in sin. What's wrong with Jesus when they want to hear what he has to say about salvation? What is wrong with him eating with them? There's nothing wrong with that. And Jesus tells them, the sick need to see the doctor. What kind of doctor says, you're not allowed in my office until you're well? They come to the office because they're unwell. Sick people are at the doctor's office. That's where they're supposed to be. And of course, if there's an obstinate sinner who isn't really interested in the kingdom of God, and he wants a free meal at Matthew's, and he's sitting at the table blaspheming Jesus and so on, Jesus wouldn't have said, oh, but he's sick, he needs a savior. Jesus didn't just allow anyone around him. There are times that Jesus would just leave people alone or reject them if they're showing spite and malice and hatred to the gospel and to the Father. But that's not what these people are doing. These people are just ignorant, and they think there's something in what Jesus is doing, and they want to hear about it. They want to assess it for themselves. And the Pharisees are standing outside the house saying, look who's going into this meal. We would never let them come into our houses. And Jesus says, yes, you wouldn't. And that shows what you are, a lost, self-righteous, proud person that doesn't know the grace of God. For the sick need a doctor. And make sure that you know that, friend, as a Christian in this congregation, as part of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. It's easy for us to look at someone and say, unclean. Or look at someone and say, they're unrighteous. And we're uncomfortable when they come in because of what they're wearing and how they look. And they might not have bathed and washed, or they might have tattoos, or a woman who's just lost, and she's been a heroin addict, and she has a newborn baby, and she just doesn't even know why she's wandered in the door. She just knows her life is miserable, and there might be something in here. And when she sits down at the fellowship meal, you should sit with her. Or have her to your house. Or some guy that you've seen on the news who stole money through a pyramid scheme and fleeced a lot of people for money. And then he was put in prison for it for 5 years. And then he comes out and he feels awful about it. He's tried to put it right. He hates who he was then. And he's interested in Jesus and he comes in. How would you treat him? It is wrong what he did. And maybe our materialistic hearts would find that man the most questionable. Maybe because we think he might steal our money and he's not trustworthy. Would you have him in your house? Would you have someone off the street in your house if they might steal an ornament or something from your house? We've got to protect our families. We are to be wise. We don't just let dangerous people into our homes. That's a different thing. But just because someone could do something, would you have them in your house? Through that conversation and the love of your dinner table and seeing Christianity lived out and you sharing the gospel with them, that might be the moment that changes their life. Now, I know there's details about that need to be thought through and everything, but the principle stands. Isn't this what Jesus did? Isn't this what Matthew did now that he's saved? Oh, yes, they're unclean. Oh, yes, they're unrighteous. And Jesus turns to the Pharisees and says, the well don't need a doctor. And I didn't come to call the righteous. He's not saying they are righteous. He's saying they think they are. And because they think they are, they don't think they have a need. And he's saying, you think you're righteous, and you and I can think we're righteous. Even when we're justified in Christ, you and I can start to think that we're very righteous. And that That is a danger for me and you, as a reformed Christian, to think that you and I are righteous and we are better than this other son of Adam who has the same flesh and bone that we do and the same kind of soul that we do. That we are better than them when actually Jesus has just shown us his mercy and it's all undeserved. And we may think that we're righteous, but we fall short of every commandment every day, even this morning. We all fall short, and for the rest of the day. You need to know that. If you're going to be reformed about justification by faith and a perfect righteousness put to your account, we must be reformed about the nature of sin. You and I still have it, and it will be there until we die or the Lord returns. And the truth is, and remember this afternoon, don't sit at a dinner table and look over at someone else and say, they're sinful. That person's on the outside and so on. Every time you sit at a table, you bring sin with you. The table's already unclean before the other worse sinner sat down anyway. You brought sin to your dinner table. The Lord's table, every time we come to it, we bring sin to it. It's a holy table. And his blood and his body are shown there. Why? Because the people who are sitting down at the table have an uncleanness. Every time we come in to worship here and every time we sit down at the Lord's table, we do so as people who you think, well, I've contributed a meal to this. I cooked for the church and I should be acknowledged. Yes, we do that, and that's good that we do it. But before you say what you contributed, take ownership of what we all contribute all of the time, which is all of us always contribute sin to these situations. That should humble us. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, he says. That it should humble us. That's where Matthew and Peter and John need to be apostles. To be a minister, elder, deacon, or a member of a church is to see the glory of the righteousness that he's given and to care about worship and the regulative principle and to care about pure and holy living. But to care about it all from a position that's realistic about what you and I are. We have embraced all of these beautiful gifts from God, but we do so as sinners. And that should temper how we view everyone and the possibility that they could be saved. 2 minutes on this final comment here. That's the conflict that Jesus resolves there by showing them what they are and that he is to call these sinners to himself. One final comment on the clarity with which Jesus ends this. Go and learn what this means, verse 13. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And this sums the whole thing up. As he's seen Matthew's situation, entered his life and called him, seen this conflict in the home, at this meal, he quotes from Hosea, and it's God's word that God says from his own eternal heart, which is that he desires covenant love. That's the word. Mercy, love. Not sacrifice. Sacrifice has its place. Ceremonial purity has its place. Giving the right sacrifice, giving the right psalm, praying properly. These things matter. But these are the vessel. This is the jug that must contain something. And the water inside that jug is the love of God. God's love for us. Our love for him, our love for each other. And the love and mercy we're willing to show the lost. Now, if you take the water out of that jug, you might have a wonderfully ornate jug of sola scriptura and psalms only and the Lord's Supper done correctly and prayer times together and good Bible studies. You may have a very well constructed jug. And the Pharisees had one. But when it does not have a personal experience of the love of God in it, it's useless. No one drinks. No one's thirst will ever be quenched. You can go around showing the lost. Look at our wonderfully ornate Reformed church. Look at this perfect jug. Jesus says, I don't desire sacrifice by itself. It doesn't do anything by itself. It must have behind it and in it love. I'm shocked that Jesus is willing to love the people he does. When I'm honest and I think about what I have done to reject and sin away his love at points in my life, I would have rejected someone if they had done that to me. I would have said, that's enough. You've done that too many times. That was way too far. I'm offended. And I have offended Jesus. And yet, when he sets his love on something, he can fix it. He can reform it and renew it. And he keeps on loving. And that's what the Pharisees never understood. That's what Matthew experiences here. So have you been called in this way to Christ? Do you know him this way? Have you learned of your own unrighteousness? And do you know the love of Christ in your own life? Do you love him? Not do you worship him? Not do you read good theology? Not are you very reformed? Do you love Jesus? Is he beautiful to you? Is he merciful and gracious to you? Do you know what it is to be forgiven? Will you forgive others? And when you see someone like Matthew, who is a reject from church and society, are you willing to show love to that person? These are the lessons we learn from the love that Christ showed to Matthew. May God bless our thoughts on his word this morning.